15, verse 1. We're all there. Verse 1. Now, remember what happened in Acts 14, right? Paul and his companion Barnabas have finished their first missionary trip. They've gone. They've come back to Antioch, the standing church. Now we see something happen in chapter 15, which is different than what we normally would see. And it's called Jerusalem Council, but you know, it's called that, and you'll see why as we look into it. But it's a transition before the second missionary journey. But let's look at chapter 15. Let's read a few verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So let's stop there. I've titled this chapter, Growing Pain, Conflict in the Church. And up to this point, the church has grown very, very well. Things have gone well, with the exception of probably Acts 6, where there is a dilemma there with the widows. There hasn't been a real conflict. But here we find a conflict related to Jews and Gentiles. We'll find out here that primarily the church has been growing, and you have two groups, the Jews and Gentiles, and they have related, okay, they're not perfect. But here we find a dilemma where the Jewish believers want to get the Gentile believers and almost make them like the Jewish believers. And we'll see what happens. This takes place approximately in AD 49. Now, it is also important, at least this passage is important, because it sets kind of the midpoint for Acts, not only structurally, but also it sets it up theologically. You'll see that after this, you're no longer going to hear from Peter. Peter is out of the picture. You also see that the church is no longer in Jerusalem, is no longer a focus. You won't hear about the Jerusalem church. It'll be all about Paul's missionary journeys throughout the throughout Asia or Minor Asia, and you'll see how the church, the Gentile church especially, grows and disperses itself. But it's a very different point here where we are. Now, in verse 1 and 2, we have the conflict over circumcision. Now, these men are probably the ones that you find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. If you read any normal commentary, they will tell you that this argument of circumcision happened, and it's the same one in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. However, that's not what I think. I think it's Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. And Paul had already written Galatians by the time this happens, or by the time after this happens. Had written in Galatians, and these men came to Antioch, started teaching that it was necessary to have circumcision to be saved. These are Jewish people who apparently had come to Christ. And they're coming and teaching that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they have to be circumcised. Now, think about it. The Jewish people that have come to faith, they were already circumcised. They were fine, right? And they didn't make a requirement. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that they were saved through faith, but these Gentiles, they needed something else to be part of the Jewish group of believers. So what they decided, they come, and this is probably likely after James sends a delegation to see what's happening in Antioch, then we have these men also coming and arriving in Antioch and talking to all the church and saying, hey, if you are believers, you need to come and you want to be part of the people of God, you need to be circumcised. And they did that. And this argument happens. Then they go on to Galatia, where Paul had been, and they start teaching the same thing. And so Paul writes Galatians from Antioch. And then after that, a little time afterwards, Paul and Barnabas decide they need to go to Jerusalem to deal with this matter. So that's kind of the order that happens. So this verses 1 and 2 connects with Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. All right, so what do these people believe? They believe that in order to be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. So what did Paul and Barnabas decide to do? They go down to Jerusalem. Now, think about it. Why would Paul go down? And we say down because Jerusalem is that way. Jerusalem is high up and they go down. So it's not, it's a high point. Why would they, why would Paul, the Apostle Paul, go down to Jerusalem? Did he need to? Okay. Okay. Did Paul really have to go down to Jerusalem and ask a counsel from the apostles and elders?
Well, I think not in the sense of some legal requirement, but in the sense of looking for unity among the apostles over this matter.
So yeah. The one thing that you see here, though, is that Paul and Barnabas didn't go on their own accord. Okay. They're part of a church. Paul never looked at himself as being the head of a church or anything else. He was always teaching, and you know, obviously his knowledge and understanding were well known. But the church says if there's somebody that we can trust to go to Jerusalem, take the gospel that we believe, have a good discussion with the leaders there, it would be Paul and Barnabas. We're going to ask them to go represent, just like they picked Stephen and the other six guys to do the widow thing, you know, early on. And they, you know, I mean, they were sent by the church you know, to help settle this conflict.
That's correct. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Why would the Judaizers, they call them Judaizers as well, because they were apparently believers. Now, we're not sure whether these people were believers or not. It says that they believed. We don't know. And they were part of the sect of the Pharisees, by the way. So they were Pharisees who apparently had come to faith. We don't know exactly if they are. But this is where they got the interpretation of why they need to be circumcised. If you look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, this is what he says. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And it goes on. So this, the covenant came before the law. So circumcision technically is not even part of the law. It became before then. So in order for them to be part of God's people, they needed to be circumcised. That was their idea. And not only that, but keep the whole law, in spite of the fact that they already believe in Christ through faith. Now, did Paul ever deal with this in his epistles on circumcision? Yes. And if you want to write them down, it's Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Romans chapter 4, he deals with circumcision. Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5, and 6, they all deal with circumcision. Now, so Paul already dealt with this. Before he even goes down to Jerusalem, he had already written Galatians. Now, so he could have solved this matter by himself. But notice in verse 2, Acts chapter 15, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So they try really hard. They were debating these people back and forth about circumcision. So after this happens, right, these men go to Galatia and do the same thing. Paul writes Galatians, but that's not enough, right? Something needs to be done. So Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now, so here's a second thing about this, the coming up to Jerusalem to seek help with the question of circumcision. Now, notice in verse 3 that they, as they are going to Jerusalem, they come to Phoenicia and Samaria, and they share the story of how Gentiles have come to faith. And what was the result of this as they're sharing this? Joy. You know, I really believe that there's anything that's going to bring joy to a church is new believers. When a church becomes like stagnant and there's no more joy and they're like, you know, okay, church. You can see. When you walk into church, you can actually see whether there's joy or not. Right? And a lot of times there's just church. It's like, okay, we go through this. But when there are new believers coming to faith, there's joy. There is motivation. People want to hear, when they hear testimonies of those coming to Christ, there's great joy. And that's why I'm looking forward to reaching out to the rest of the community here, because I think when that happens, people are going to say, hey, wow, this is exciting to hear all these testimonies. These so-and-so just come to faith. Hearing others come to faith is awesome. And I remember when I was growing up in the church, when we have baptisms, every time we have baptism, people share their testimony, it was packed. Right? Everybody wants to hear how they came to faith. And hearing those people, how they came to faith through Christ, is exciting because we see, hey, changed lives, right? But when people don't come to Christ, we often just kind of get used to each other and say, hey, yeah, hey, brother, hey, you know. And it's cool. But new believers bring a new life into the church. And here we see that Paul and Barnabas come through Phoenicia and Samaria. They share the Gentiles. And what do? They rejoice. It's like, wow, this is exciting. Do you think that that motivated them to share the gospel? I'm sure it did. Okay, and now look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, which is awesome too, right? They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declare all that God had done with them. So they come to Jerusalem, and they're also received very well by the church and the apostles and elders. And you'll see apostles and elders up to this point kind of doing the leadership of the church. And eventually, when Paul starts doing more of those missionary trips, you'll see more of the elders taking the role of leaders in the church. But up to this point, elders and the apostles are both leading the church. So what happens is they declare what God had done with them. They notice that it's not saying what Paul and Barnabas did on their own, is it? It's what God did with them. And that's the case. We need to understand that when we are used by God, it's not us. Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't their idea. It wasn't that they were really good preachers. It's what God had done with them. And they are able to say that to the church as well. Now, in verse 5, let's look at the third thing about this chapter, the conferring of the apostles and elders about circumcision, law and grace, and Gentile fellowship in the gospel. Verse 5. But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, okay, again, these are probably the same people back in verses 1 and 2. They belong to the party of the Pharisees, rose up. And I notice that they're believers. So whether they were true believers or not, because Paul calls them in Galatians, false brethren. Is it possible to have people that profess faith and are in the church and active? Yep. It is, right? It's very possible. Now, these are Pharisees. These are people, remember those Pharisees that used to follow Jesus all the time and wanted to get him and eventually got him crucified? They have apparently come to faith. And they're there in the church. Could there have been that they were false brethren who got in the church and just tried, hey, you know, we can defeat this movement from the outside. Right? Maybe from the inside we can, if we join them and we start bringing in our doctrine and saying things like circumcision, and then we can start leaning them in that direction.
There's a contrast here in verse, 3?
Mm-hmm.
Where it says, and I looked it up this morning to see how it came out of the original text, and it custom was used according to the customs taught by Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And they're talking about circumcision.
Absolutely.
And then there's a problem right there that's very flagrant in what I see. What is it? It's something that God ordered them for a condition of their heart. And they've missed the whole point. So they're teaching something that's irrelevant to the condition of being with God, and that is circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
I also see it in today's weather. Are we ready? In baptism, there's churches that say, and people that say, unless you're baptized and even immersed, until that happens, you're not saved. This is today's argument on this. Same thing.
That's correct. So we see that a lot of the underlying attitudes same come up in our modern. Yes.
Is this of God? Mm-hmm. Or is this something because it was a custom?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
That the church customs or doctrine overrules the Bible. So,
or the tradition of the church.
Right. So, I mean, that's what's been followed here. We've got to be careful not to follow that ourselves, because there are religions today that are on both sides of the fence that have believers in them, I believe.
Yeah, it is very easy to add to grace, right? And we'll see it right here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. some believers, right, they rose up and said, this is what they said, in front of the congregation. So it is very likely the congregation's present, the elders and the apostles are present, and they got up and they said this: it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. Cool, the Gentiles. So they're going to be part of our church. They need to be circumcised. Not only that, though, they have to obey the whole law of Moses. That's what they're saying. That's what the argument is. Okay? That is what the argument. Now, look at, continue on. The apostles, and then the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, right, Peter stood up, and we'll talk about it. But in verse 6, we find that there's a discussion here. There's a debate going on, and possibly with the whole church. So this kind of brings up the question, is it ever right to have a debate in a church? Right? And notice, you'll see how it's done here. Even though the Pharisees were adamant about this, they were already arguing with Paul before, and they probably went at it for a long time. In verses 1 and 2, it actually shows that it was very heated, very, very adamant argument with them. Now they're back, and they're doing this debating with the church and the apostles and elders. Is it ever right? I think there is, and there are some times, but notice the way it's done, though. And this is a doctrinal area, too. This wasn't just a trivial, hey, can we paint the church black or blue? That shouldn't even be the case. This is doctrine. How are these people who are saved to be related to the Jews who are being saved? Should they have the same standing? Or should the Jews make the Gentiles do something else so that they become part of the church, but it's the Jewish Christian church? Right? That is the thing here that they're debating. And I think there is a time when the church needs to present things in a public manner. And you'll see that at the end, they actually say it's the Holy Spirit that guided them. After all this all the debate goes on, Peter stands up and James stands up. And then after this, the Holy Spirit is the one that guides the whole church. So I believe that we need to be a little more trust. We need a little more trust on the Holy Spirit to guide it, even in situations like this. And I have to tell you that I've only been part of one debate like that. And it happened very long time ago, probably over 20 years ago. And it was a formal debate. It was actually, we had a moderator in the church, and we had part of the elders on this side, part of the elders on this side, and we were arguing over, it basically is whether these two pastors we had in our church were actually following Scripture as far as their pastoral duties. And whether what they were saying in public was really biblical. And we went actually through the moderator kind of directed. We all had our turn to speak to the whole congregation. And after the whole debate was over, the church needed to take a vote, whether they wanted to keep these two men as pastors or they wanted to just let them go. And in the end, you'd be surprised, we thought that the church would say, yes, what they've done is not biblical. We need to let them go. They didn't. They said, no, the majority vote is for keeping those two men. And that eventually led to a group of people who were the foundation of the church say, well, we can't follow you if you're going to follow this direction. And so we need to start a new church. And we did. And that church that came out of that, it's actually a very healthy church right now. They have probably one of the biggest churches, Hispanic churches, here in the neighborhood, in Santa Ana. But, the debate was there. It was formal. And most people would think, oh, that's dumb. No, it was. I think it was necessary for the church to see the perspective. Unfortunately, I think they didn't see the biblical perspective. A lot of times we justify behavior, right? Hey, they're just men. They make mistakes. But there are very strong qualifications for pastors and elders in Scripture. And if we are going to justify one or two, then might as well justify a lot of them, because that's why we have a lot of problems nowadays in the church with ministers not following through. Why? Because we don't follow the Scripture. But anyways, there is the discussion, and let's look at the response by Peter, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, right? After there much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are we, You putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So let's stop there. This is Peter's response, verses 7 through 11. Now, what does Peter say to them after all the discussion? Well, first of all, Peter reminds them that it was God's doing, that he chose him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. You remember where that happened? What chapter was it? Acts? Centurion, right? By now you guys should know all these chapters, right? I mean, chapter 10, right? It's when Peter goes down to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel. Was Peter ready for that? Was it Peter's idea? No, right? It's God calling to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And this is what he's saying. Look, God called me long time ago, probably 10 years. He's speaking 10 years after. And he's saying, hey, God is the one to call me to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And he did. And he did. Verses 89, he says here that it was God who knows their hearts who caused their salvation. Look at verse 89 again. It says, God says, gave them the Holy Spirit, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Remember what happened. As Peter was speaking, what happened? The Holy Spirit came on them. They were ready. God saved them. And it was God who gave them the Holy Spirit without any conditions of maybe circumcising themselves, doing anything. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as they had received it prior in Acts chapter 2. So it was God who knows their heart who caused their salvation. And the evidence of their belief is the Holy Spirit given to them. Verse 8, also notice that it says that he made a distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He makes it a point. That, remember the vision that Peter had? What was the whole point of the vision of these clean and unclean animals? What was God's point to Peter? That he shouldn't call what? Dirty. Who? But not just people who are unclean, but people that God had declared clean. So he's saying the same thing. God had cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles. So if he did that without anything else, why are we to say that we got to have them circumcised? So that's what the argument that Peter is using in this part. God, it was through faith that their hearts were cleansed. Now, verse 10, look what Peter says also. Why are we putting God to the test? Putting a yoke. The law is looked upon as a yoke. And it says, you're putting a yoke that we were carrying as Jewish people. We couldn't even keep the law, which you said, John. He says, we couldn't keep it. It was a yoke. And we were carrying it. And now you want to put the same yoke on them? Galatians 5:1. Paul talks about this. It's a very good passage to look up. Galatians 5:1. Let's look at that. Somebody read that for us. 5:1 talks about the law and freedom and yoke of slavery, the law.
For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
So Paul says, call us to freedom. Why are we going to put ourselves again under the law? Right? And so this is what Peter is saying. If our forefathers couldn't handle the law because they couldn't keep the law, why are we going to put this on the disciples? Nobody says disciples, didn't say Gentiles, because we're all disciples. Peter is acknowledging that Gentiles and the Jews are all disciples of Christ. And God's plan was clear, that he did not want the Gentiles to be part of a Jewish system. Now notice on verse 11. Let's read that verse. This is a very clear verse on salvation by grace and alone. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter asserts here that salvation is by grace. I'm sure you've heard about when they say only grace, right? Only faith, and they call it sola gratia, right? Sola scriptura, solo Christus. Well, this is what we get from the Reformation, right? Is by grace alone. Peter says, but we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter is saying is salvation is by grace alone. It is not by anything we do. Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, but it's a gift of God. So no one should boast. Galatians 2:16, also, again, Paul says the same thing, that it is through grace. It says here, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ. When I was reading this passage, it reminded me of a hymn. Have you heard the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus? I love that hymn. How many of you have heard it? Okay, I'll read it to you. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, given me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And then the refrain goes, wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnifying the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. I think that summarizes pretty well what the grace of Jesus is, right? You want to try the refrain? Yeah? Wonderful and matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. It goes that fast, right? Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. And then it goes pretty high. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. I love this song. When we hear it, that's the grace of Jesus, right? It is wonderful. It's matchless. And Peter is saying to them, it is through grace that we're saved. It's not by works. And we were going to stop there because we don't have... Oh, we do have time, huh? Do you have a little bit more time? All right, let's look at one. So Peter acknowledges that. Now look at verse 12. So Peter gives his opinion about it, right? And you're no longer going to see Peter again. He phases out of the book of Acts. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. Now why are they silent about? And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So now we see the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and they share how the Gentiles come to faith. Now, we don't know how much they talked. They probably shared a lot, probably more than today they share from Endicott. But it's pretty awesome. They share the testimony. And what happens after that? And after they have finished speaking, James replied, and here's James. Now, why is James involved here? Any ideas with James involved? James is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not the same James, son of Zebedee, who was beheaded in chapter 12. This is James, half-brother of Jesus, who came to Christ probably afterwards, after the resurrection, and he wrote the book of James. Now, James, it is said, traditionally, he was a very, very godly man. In fact, they call him Camel's Knee because he prayed a lot. And eventually, he is martyred for his faith, and he was very pious. And not only that, he really valued the law of God, the law of Moses. So he tried a lot too. He actually was involved with Judaism even after becoming a believer. So he was involved in temple, but he was very godly, and people recognized that. Why would he be speaking now?
He was known as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church.
Okay. Any idea?
He spent more time with Jesus than any of these other people.
Possibly.
Because he was side by side as a child.
And he was not an apostle. He was an elder. But what happens is, what seems to indicate is that James had risen to the rank of chief among them in leadership. So, he was a godly man, so it would be kind of like the senior pastor here, right? He is the first among equals. So he is the man who's going to probably, you'll see right now, he's going to deliberate and tell them what the option is. So let's look at some of the things that he says. We're not going to be able to do it all. So after they have finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, now notice he doesn't use Peter, he uses the Hebrew name for Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So the first thing he's going to do, he's going to reaffirm Peter's message. The Gentiles were part of God's people in verses 13 through 18. Okay, it says how the Gentiles visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. You know what's interesting? That the word here, people, it's the same word that is used for Israel back in the Old Testament. So they will use this word for Israel. Now saying God decided to take from the Gentiles and make them his people. So he's reaffirming the message that these are God's people as well. And he's brought them, he said, he's brought them for his name. They belong to him. Verse 15. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild his ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So now not only is he reaffirming Peter's message that the Gentiles are God's people, and they didn't need any other thing to be saved except faith through Christ, but he also quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And he says that basically it's a very complicated passage. Whenever you read it through commentaries, there's a lot of things that are not clear in this passage. But this is the gist of it. The gist of it is that this passage talks about how God will save the Gentiles in the millennial kingdom, and thus showing that the conversion of the Gentiles right now is consistent with God's plan. In other words, God's intention has always been to save those who are not Jews. And the proof is in this passage, and the proof is the Gentiles that have also come to Christ. We know that in the future there will be a restoration of God's temple. And we also know that there will be many conversions of people who are not Jewish or are not part of what's called God's people in the end times. And I don't have time to go through those passages, but when I send you my notes, you see my notes or the verses for that. So God's desire is for all nations, all peoples to come to know him. Now, not all of them will, but God's desire is that. And we are instruments of his purpose. Now, notice he quoted from this passage in Amos 9 using the Septuagint, but he didn't have the Bible. He couldn't just pull it out. How did he quote it then?
Memory.
A lot of it is memory. And I keep coming back, it's like, you know, when the apostles are going and preaching, a lot of them didn't have their Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, right? And think about the church. Were they reading the Bible? The Gentile church especially? Now, surely if they were in a synagogue, they could pull out the scrolls. So how were they even keeping themselves up spiritually? It would be memory, right? You knew the scripture. And this is the thing that kind of keeps coming to me. It's like, wow, man, these people really must know the scriptures, right? They took it in and they memorized it. They digested it. How they connected it with and applied it to their lives. What about us? You know how many Bibles I have? Oh, I shouldn't tell you that. Every time I see a new Bible, it's like, oh, I got to buy this Bible. I don't have the literature Bible. I don't have the Holman Bible, no translation, whatever. I don't have, and I keep buying, and then I go Spanish too. So I buy Spanish Bibles. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? And you got all these Bibles. I don't know how many Bibles you have at home, but I love Bibles. I love collecting them too. But, and yet, right, we ask them, show me a verse on salvation by grace. Right? Everybody knows a verse, at least in salvation by grace?
Romans.
All right? Give me a verse.
In Romans.
All right. See, there's no. All right. Come on. Give me one memory.
Ephesians. Chapter 1.
All right. Keep going. Come on.
I know where it is. I don't know.
Oh, see, he knows where it is. But I've actually thought about this. Don't be surprised. I've actually thought of taking away all your Bibles and it might happen. And then we're going to go and say, okay, share the gospel without the Bible. So what would you say? You can do it, right? I know you could share your testimony, but I'm sharing using scripture, right? And I've often been, thought about, hey, that's what was happening in the New Testament. People were going around their business. They weren't just saying, yes, they share their testimony, how they came to faith, but they also use scripture that they knew and heard. It doesn't have to be perfect. A lot of times my pet peeve is, I can't say it perfectly. I missed a word, right? And that was not the point. James actually quoted things, and a lot of times they quoted it differently, the way it was written. But they knew how to do that. And, God honored that. God used the word of God to transform people's hearts. And I think that's something that we should not be as careful. If you don't know the scripture that well, but you remember those passages, say them. Because that is God's word. And that's the whole intent of God's word, is to transform us and to share it with others. We don't have to be looking at it all the time. And a lot of times we think, hey, I got to have it here, right, to share it. Or I got to know it by memory exactly. But anyways, we'll stop there and after that little challenge.